And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 40 in this 16th sermon. As I'm working our way, we're working our way through the book of Acts in the morning sermon series. What I've called the series is God as Energizer Bunny, still going, still working, still accomplishing His goals. And you see that very clearly this morning with the drawing in of the Ethiopian eunuch. Another way I could say it, sort of to think about the series as a whole, is that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus prophesied that His followers would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the book of Acts is the story of how that prophecy is fulfilled. Now, last week we looked at the gospel going to Samaria, and we looked at this particular guy named Simon, the magician from Samaria. This morning we're looking at the gospel going to Africa. And it goes by way of a guy who is essentially Secretary of the Treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 8. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. And then it's a quote from Isaiah, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. So here's the passage he was reading. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please now, in these few moments together, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And the children are at this time free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Thought he was going to preach. Take over. The overall thrust of where we are at this point in the book of Acts is the people of God are being witnesses beyond Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as I already mentioned, they were prophesied that they would go out to beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth and be witnesses. So up to this point, it had been in Jerusalem. And now in Acts chapter 8, it's a real turning point. And we saw that last week with the gospel going to Samaria and Simon the magician in Samaria and his desire to have the power that Philip had and so forth. But many folks there in Samaria came to Christ. But now what Luke is doing is he's giving us the rest of the story of it going even further. Because in Samaria, what you had is a mixed race of people. Those who were half Jew, essentially, and then half Gentile. Those were the Samaritans. And then the Jews and the Samaritans really didn't get along very well. That would be part of it. It was a racial issue between the two. So that's what we saw with the gospel going to the Samaritans. And then this week, what we're seeing is the conversion of the first full Gentile. This is an African man, a black man, who was fully Gentile, although, and this is important, he was theologically a Jew. He was what would have been called, and we'll see it in other places in Scripture, a God-fearer. So he was one who he was ethnically fully Gentile, but religiously he was Jewish. He was a follower of the God of the Jews. Now, many of the God-fearers would not have been circumcised. And of course, in his situation, it may not have even been possible, which we won't really get into those graphic details at the moment. But it was a unique situation, a man who was fully a Gentile and yet religiously a Jew. So he loved his Bible. He loved the Jews. He loved the people of God. He believed in the God of the Jews. He followed many of the rituals of the Jews. He was in Jerusalem to worship. Now, there were restrictions on the way he could worship in the temple because of his situation, but he was a devout man. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saved. He wasn't born again. He didn't have a new heart. He had not been united to Christ. He still needed to be converted. And so the Lord sends Philip, and they sit down and talk. You know, opportunities to talk with people, to reach people with the gospel, they're always before us, aren't they? Maybe it's something where it's very clear that the Lord is directing this conversation or this relationship. Other times, maybe it's just something that's ongoing and sort of continual, but the opportunities are always there. And so the question that I want to think through a little bit this morning is, why do we miss them? Well, why is it that we oftentimes miss these opportunities to evangelize the world, to tell others about the good news of Jesus? Why do we miss those? And I think the answer can be found in a 5-word phrase in verse 27. And he rose and went. So here's Philip on his way back to Jerusalem after an exciting time of ministry in Samaria. He had a plan to get back to Jerusalem. He was working his plan. He was traveling back. And everything was going well with his plan until the angel of the Lord came to Philip and said, "Rise and go toward the south." So it would have been an inconvenience. His home essentially was Jerusalem. It wasn't his plan to rise and go to the south. So he had really a choice to obey or disobey, to be inconvenienced by going to the south, or continue on to Jerusalem where he could put his feet up a little bit and relax. He needed a little bit of R&R. He had been very busy in ministry in Samaria. It may not have been really that difficult of a decision for Philip, but if we were honest, most of us would say we would struggle with that. And I'll tell you the reason why I believe that's the case. Because the average Christian worships autonomy. We want to be in charge. We want to be free to decide how we're going to spend our time, what we're going to do, when we're going to do it. We like our plans. We like to be in control of our schedule. We don't want to be bothered by others. We like to be in charge. We like to make the decisions. And we will gladly reach out to the lost if we can fit it into our schedule. We'll gladly reach out to others so long it's easy, so long it doesn't cost too much, so long it doesn't take up too much time, or so long it doesn't cause me to have to talk to too many people, or so long it doesn't cost me too much sleep, so long it doesn't keep me from getting my to-do list done. The average Christian, we worship autonomy, being in charge, and the freedom that comes from that, being free, especially from obligations to people. But we forget that that freedom, that quest for autonomy, really is enslaving to us. We're a slave to that quest for freedom, and we're afraid of the freedom that death to our desire to be autonomous and in control offers us. We forget the freedom that comes with that. We would prefer to be a slave with control over our schedule than free and in the hands of the Lord. We're in many ways just like the Hebrews leaving Egypt, who out in the wilderness said essentially we would prefer to be slaves in Egypt and have our three square meals a day than to be out here free but not really sure what's going to happen next. Because freedom with the Lord, it may mean that you end up not at home with your feet up, but on a deserted road, all alone, wondering what in the world God's doing. Now, I think the issue for us is that the idea of death to autonomy, death to being in charge of my life and my schedule and my plans, it poses a threat. And the threat is to my mode of living, the way I exist, the way I live my life, being respectable, being calm, cool, and collected, being strategic with the way that I spend my time. Philip, verse 27, he rose and went. He died to his plans. He was able to die to his plans because he was already dead to the idea of him being in control of his own life. Therefore, he was free to minister to others. And if we die to control over our lives, if we die to being in charge of everything in our lives, if we die to being autonomous, then our lives will never be the same, because then we will be following the direction of the Lord and doing all kinds of crazy things, like going on to desert roads, which is, you get the word deserted from desert. There's nobody there. It makes no sense. We do all kinds of things like that. Our lives will never be the change when we die to our autonomy, die to our quest for freedom. There's really no way to make a world that is reached with the gospel of Christ that is also a world where Christians can love and maintain their commitment to their autonomy and freedom. In a world where autonomy is the highest ideal, world evangelization has got to go. It just doesn't fit without us being in charge of our lives. Philip rose and went. It's all about dying to autonomy, dying to being in control, dying to being in charge, desiring a death. It means a death to my desire to look calm, cool, and collected and strategic. It's a death to my desire to have things be on my terms. So that's essentially the theme. Let me try to work it out here with these three points that we see from this passage. Number one, dying to autonomy means that we're willing to go against our plans. Or you could say we're willing to have our plans disrupted. We're willing to go against our plans. Verse 26, that last phrase there that I've already been mentioning, this is a desert place. It's kind of a little add-on to the verse there, which, again, it makes no sense. There's no one there. They were having a really exciting ministry in Samaria. People were coming to Christ left and right. It was really great. It was very exciting. And then on their way back to Jerusalem, they're preaching here and there. Now go where there aren't any people? Wait a second, Lord, that makes no sense. It's not logical. You know, I was trying to think about it to understand the geography there. Think about Israel, try to think of it kind of like the state of Alabama. And we'll say that Jerusalem would be about the equivalent of Birmingham, so as far as geographically. And think of Samaria maybe being like a jasper or something like that. So it's going to be north and west of Jerusalem. That's where the Samaritans live. And then this road, Gaza would be about like Meridian, Mississippi, or something like Tuscaloosa, Meridian, down to the south and west of Birmingham. And so Philip is on his way from essentially Jasper, Samaria, down into Birmingham, Jerusalem. And somewhere, we don't know exactly the details there, but somewhere along the way, he's told to take the road south to Tuscaloosa, Meridian. And so, it doesn't seem like he made it all the way back to Jerusalem and then he took it, but somewhere along the way, he went from I-22 to I-2059. Isn't that 22 is the road to Jasper? So he goes on, and there's nothing, you know, there's no road, there's nothing in much between I-22 and I-2059 connect. And so he does that number, and so we don't know exactly how it happened, but he eventually either catches up to or sees coming this caravan, because this guy was a high official, government official in Ethiopia, so he wouldn't have just been him by himself. There would have been an entourage with him. And so he's there going to this, he's going down this deserted road that made absolutely no sense. But dying to autonomy, it means reaching out to people with the good news of Jesus, even though it messes up our plans. Or it doesn't seem strategic. Or in this case, it doesn't seem like it would bear much fruit, that it would be a fruitless endeavor. Or dying to autonomy means that we reach out to people with the good news of Christ, even when it takes more time than you want to spend on it. Again, this was not going to be a fruitful ministry. It's a deserted area. It was a desert place, even, it says there in the Bible. It wasn't going to be fruitful. It reminds me of the story of Tom Jackson, who was a missionary in Africa from 1941 until he and his wife were killed there in 1990. And there's an article from the Raleigh, North Carolina newspaper about them, and it reads thusly: "The Reverend Thomas K. Jackson and his wife June surely knew the risks of living in Liberia, a West African country torn by a guerrilla war between rebels and the government, but missionaries do not flee from fear or bow to politics. Their mission, the one Mr. Jackson carried on for 50 years before he and his wife were killed, is to spread the gospel." And then it quotes Tom Jackson, and here's one of the stories. "One day I walked through the woods of Africa for many miles, perhaps 20 miles the first day, and perhaps 15 miles the second day. God put it on my mind to go to a certain village to preach the gospel. But when I got there, there was nobody in the village of 75 huts. Looked all around, didn't even find a dog, nothing. I sat down in a little porch in one of those little mud houses and drank from my water bottle. As I sat and drank, I looked across the village and saw at the other side a man coming straight to where I was. He reached out with his hand, as Africans do, shook my hand and snapped my finger as they do in their handshake. And then he said, 'I know now what God meant last night when he told me to come to this village and that there would be somebody today to show me the way.' And so I sat in the heat of the African noonday and opened my Bible and told that young man of the grace of God, that men are sinners and Jesus is the sinner's Savior. And he died for sinners and rose from the dead and lives at the right hand of God, ever to take up for us if we trust and believe in him to forgive us our sins. The man bowed his head and trusted Jesus for his salvation, picked up his stick, his walking stick, and headed off down the road." So there's Tom Jackson. He's a guy who had a thought to do something that didn't make sense. He arrived and it made absolutely no sense, because here's this village with nobody in it, not even a dog. And he'd later realized that it was the Lord's leading, of course. You know, just like Tom Jackson, the Lord led Philip to this very unique individual, this Ethiopian eunuch, and he came into the kingdom. One commentary about God's providence, the way he works in all these sorts of ways, he said, God's providence is at work through the myriad of choices and events that result in our being exactly where we are. It is no coincidence that you are where you are. Even today, I'll add, that you're here right now. It's no coincidence that you are where you are. It is no coincidence that you are in relationship with the people around you. God has you where you are supposed to be, surrounded by people you're supposed to be surrounded with. Don't underestimate this. So, dying to autonomy, it means that we're willing to go against our plans, and it means, secondly, that we're willing to be inefficient in conversations. Inefficient in conversations. Or you could say in relationships. Verse 30 in this passage, we read, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' So Philip listened. Philip asked questions. He was willing to take the time needed to get the conversation and the relationship turned toward the Lord. All it takes is a little bit of time, a little bit of investment in people for lives to be changed. Lives are forever changed through conversations, through one-on-one conversations, especially, and you would be able to know this, from a conversation where someone introduced Christ to you. Rob Yancey, who's a pastor of a PCA church in Fairfax, Virginia, wrote, "My life, both this one on earth and in eternity, was changed forever by a pharmacist and a public transit administrator who decided to love a high school kid. My wife's life was changed forever by a teammate on our college tennis team. Ordinary people sent by God to share His gospel of grace." You know, maybe you can remember a single conversation that changed your life. Maybe it was a teacher in school who said, "You're really good at this particular subject. You ought to study this certain thing in college or whatever and go into this certain career field." And that conversation changed your life. Maybe it was a coach who told you, "You're not going to be in the NFL. You're not that good." And so it directed you into a more normal lifestyle, more normal career. Maybe it was a cousin who suggested that you go to a certain college. Maybe it was an internist who told you to get that mole checked by a dermatologist. Lives are forever changed through conversations. And dying to autonomy means that we're willing to be inefficient in those conversations, in those relationships, to get the good news of Christ to them. And then finally, number three, dying to autonomy means that we're willing to look silly for the Savior. We're willing to look silly for the Savior. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I think of Philip running, and it reminds me of something that I'm embarrassed to say. We as a family many years ago were at a family conference, Bible conference kind of thing, and we were in a downtown setting, and so we were riding the buses from one place to another, from the place where we were staying to the place where the conference was being held. And you know how buses work; they come certain intervals, and so we were walking out the door where we were staying, and the bus was. The last people were getting off or getting on, I guess just getting on, and it was a pretty good ways away. And then I caught this man and his family, and he had taken off and he was just sprinting across this field basically to get to the bus so that he wouldn't so that he could hold it for his family. And I remember thinking to myself, that guy looks like such a nerd. Running across here, you know, and I guess a few moments later, I remember thinking to myself, that guy's so much more godly than I am. You know, why am I unwilling to look like such a nerd? I would never do that. Why? Because I'm vain. because I'm self-centered. I'm all concerned about the way I look, and I'm arrogant and not humble, and I just wanted to be cool and be above the fray and be outside the heat of a situation and to be independent. That's what it is to be cool, to be autonomous, to be free, be in control, and look like I'm in control. We've got to die to that. We've got to die to that idol of autonomy. If you know Winston Churchill's story, you know that his parents were not particularly devoted to him, and he was growing up. His biographer writes, his father's political career, their extramarital affairs, the unending round of parties, the preoccupations of upper crust British life consumed most of their time, and there was little left for a boy who craved his parents' attention but rarely received it. And so Churchill was essentially raised by his nanny, a Mrs. Everest, whom he called, and I don't know exactly why, but he called Woom, W-O-O-M is the way it was spelled. It was Woom, this nanny, who provided for him the warmth and affection that children need. And of course, the years passed, and eventually time came for Winston to go off to upper crust British boarding school. And so he did, left home, and his biographer, William Manchester, tells what happened at that time. Public school boys, and of course that's in the UK, in the British world, that means private school boys, essentially. I don't know why it's called public school anyway. Public school boys then were ashamed of their nannies. They would no sooner have invited one to Harrow than an upper class, which was the name of the school, than an upper class American boy today would bring his teddy bear to his boarding school. Winston not only asked Woom to come, he paraded his old nurse, immensely fat and all smiles, down High Street, and then unashamedly kissed her in full view of his classmates. One of them was Seeley, who later became a cabinet colleague of Winston's and won the DSO in France. Seeley, the war hero, called that kiss one of the bravest acts I have ever seen. What Winston Churchill was doing, of course, was bearing witness. He was bearing witness of his love for this woman who raised him. He was being a witness to what his nanny had done for him and what she meant to him. And that's our calling as well. That is what we've been asked to do. Just that. To kiss the Lord Jesus on High Street. To wear our affection for Him and our loyalty to Him on our sleeve. To always be ready to seize an opportunity to commend Him to others. You don't have to be the smartest or the best read or have all the answers to all the apologetic questions. You just have to be a Christian with a grateful heart and a desire to see others saved like you've been saved. And God will do the rest. Willing to look silly for the Savior. You know, the other time in the Bible where you see some running is in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the prodigal son, or the man with two sons. And after the prodigal son realized the stupidity of his ways and that he was going to return home, we read in Luke 15 verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, we've been embraced in all of our sin, all of our filthiness, our squandering of His good gifts to us. Therefore, let us kiss the Lord on High Street and bear witness to Him as the world's Savior and Lord. Take Philip as your inspiration. Ask the Lord to make you what Philip was and to give you opportunities like He gave to him. Let us pray. make this your prayer. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I nobly do my part to win that soul for Thee. And when I come to the beautiful city and the saved all around me appear, I want to hear somebody tell me it was You who invited me here. Amen.
If the Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking, I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.